Good afternoon. Welcome to the Narrow Path Broadcast. My name is Ron Reed. I'm in today as Steve Gregg's announcer to tell you about today's broadcast. Today we're going to continue with a debate between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick, and today you're going to hear another portion of that. Steve Gregg is the founder of the Narrow Path Radio Ministry, and you can visit his website at www.thenarrowpath.com. Or you can visit Matt Slick, the other party of this debate, who is taking the Calvinist side. Matthew Slick has a website, and that address is www.carm. That stands for Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, carm.org. Matt and Steve were really right in the middle of things when we left off last time. We're going to back up just 2 or 3 minutes and pick up where we left off with a question for Steve Gregg. Steve, I was going to have you comment on Romans 11:16-22. Go ahead and read that and then comment on it if you would.
Okay. Paul is talking about election here, the elect. He has mentioned earlier in the passage. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, that the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Okay, well, I get to talk about this first. So let me just say that Paul is talking about the election of Israel, or more properly, the election of a remnant in Israel. But he points out that that some of Israel were blinded, but the election, the elect ones, had found salvation. He illustrates this by pointing out that there is it is, as it were, an organic tree of the elect ones, likened to an olive tree. And any branch that is attached to this tree shares in the holiness, that is, in the election, the set-apartness of the tree itself. And that means that all the branches in the tree are elect in the tree, because the tree is elect. However, and this is like Christ, in Christ we are elect, the Bible says in Ephesians 1. And all the branches in the tree are indeed elect, but not all the branches necessarily stay on the tree. Some do and some don't. Some are added and some are subtracted. It is all on the basis of faith, Paul said, that they are cut off because of their unbelief, and others are in there by faith. And to those who are in there by faith, those who are elect, those who are part of the elect community, who have saving faith and have been joined organically to share in the fatness and the root of the olive tree, he says, however, if you don't continue in his goodness, you also will be cut off, just like the others were. Now, the others who were is a reference to the Jews who have not received Christ, the Jews who died in their sins. He said, so will you be cut off like they were if you, like they, abandon faith. It is a matter of simply having faith connects you to the tree, and you share in the election and the fullness of the tree if you do that. If you don't do that, if you don't have faith, if you don't continue, then you'll be cut off just like the Jews who rejected Christ were, and presumably you'll die in your sins not being part of the elect race. I believe that we are elect in Christ because Christ is the elect one. And just as we died in Christ and rose in Christ and are seated in Christ in heavenly places, so we are elect in Christ, so long as we are in Christ. The Bible nowhere says anyone was elected to be in Christ. It says that those who are in Christ are elect in him. That means that we participate in his election, just like a branch attached to the elect tree participates in the destiny and the election of the tree. Jesus used the same illustration, only using a vine and branches. And he said if the vines don't abide in him, they'll be gathered up and thrown into the fire. Does not sound like an image of salvation, though he does talk about branches that were once attached, once part of the vine. Therefore, being in Christ, or being in the tree, or in the vine, is something that continues so long as a person has faith. Short of that, if they don't continue in the faith, they can be cut off. And there's certainly no promises to those who are cut off and are not in Christ and not in the vine and not in the olive tree anymore. They're not in the election anymore, it would appear from Paul's flow of thought there in that argument, as I understand it.
Well, pretty much. I agree with everything Steve said. I don't have a problem with that. I totally agree. If you don't continue in faith, you are out. You're not elect. I agree with that. And that's what Scripture teaches.
So are you unelected?
I would say you never were.
Okay.
Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, those who were proclaiming on that day of judgment that in Jesus' name they did many wonderful things. They preached and taught and healed in his name. But he said, I never knew you. You never were part of me. Now, that's we see a divine perspective from before and after all things. On the human level, we could not tell whether these people were saved or not. They're prophesying in his name, casting out demons even. And that's pretty impressive. And performing many miracles, and Jesus says, I never knew you. In 1 John 2:19, we have John saying, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So with the verses there about being cut off, how I handle those, and the other verses in Hebrews and Galatians that even seem to suggest that you can lose your election, I look at it this way. I see two threads in Scripture, one the divine and one the human, and we see people struggling. We see them falling. We see them failing. We see them what looks like being saved, and then they're out. And from the divine perspective, I never knew you. You never were of us. And that's God's knowledge revealed to us about them. And that we won't know until the day of judgment. So I think God could clearly say, if you don't stay, and you don't have faith, you're out. So I agree with Steve. I just had that little twist on it. That's it.
First of all, the statement by Jesus in Matthew 7 is to particular people that he never knew who did those things. That statement does not say that everybody that ends up in hell are in the category of those who cast out demons and prophesied in his name and did wonders in his name, but he never knew them. It is not a statement that says that all people who are ultimately lost were never known. It just means that many will be in that category. He gives a special case. Likewise, in 1 John, where it says they went out from us and they would have remained with us if they'd been of us, he's referring to specific unbelievers. He's talking about specific false teachers. And to give a special case does not eliminate the possibility that Paul, in another place, could say, listen, you are attached to the tree now because you have faith. You are, in other words, saved, and you stand by your faith. The time will come, however, if you don't continue your faith, that you will be cast away also. It's the same branches that were attached, not from the human point of view, from God's point of view. If it was only the human point of view, then we'd never know whether we could trust it or not. I think that the truth of God is sometimes accommodated to man, but what he says in terms of principle has got to be taken as absolute, or else we'll never know what's true and what's just an accommodation. I personally believe that Paul says in Romans 11 that there are people who are believers and saved who will be lost, and therefore I don't think it can be said they never were saved.
Yeah, Matt, we come back to you with a scripture that you have provided, although it's just a little vague. It's Romans 9-ish. So what part of Romans 9 would you like to discuss?
I didn't want to see the whole chapter. Let me just read some elements out of this. And we'll start at verse 10, 11, and 12, and 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now there's much more to this, but this will be a good intro to this whole chapter. Romans chapter 9 is a very significant chapter for Calvinists. I think Steve would admit that. We look at it and we consider this to be definitive in establishing God's sovereignty and answering questions that are raised, and rightfully so, by the Arminian side. If God's going to do these things, can we complain? That's one of the questions that's answered in here, but we'll get to that later. One of the points I'd like to point out in these verses 10 through 13 is that it is individuals who are mentioned here. Rebekah, Jacob, Esau. These are specifically mentioned by name, and they're not a class of people, they're not a group of people, they're individuals. And it's not because of their works, it's not because they've done anything good or bad, it's because of him who calls. And because of this, of who calls, God is one who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So God is loving one and hating another, not because of what he's foreseeing, not because of anything that they're doing, because they hadn't even been born yet. But he's saying, this is my choice, and this is what's going on, and he's making that statement. And the very next verse says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The only way you could ask that question is if you understood what Paul was saying there, that God is the one who's doing this, and it doesn't sound fair. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking that question. And if you do ask the question, you understand what Paul's saying. And if you do understand what Paul's saying, then you should believe it.
Yeah, I certainly will agree with you that Paul is talking about unconditional election here, but I'll certainly disagree with you when you say he's talking about individuals. And I would say that Paul, in quoting Scripture to make his point, would certainly quote Scriptures that make his point rather than some other. When he mentions Jacob and Esau, he quotes two Scriptures to make his point about Jacob and Esau. One of them is Genesis 25:23. The other is Malachi 3:2-3. In Genesis 25:23, it says, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." It's just that last line, "the older shall serve the younger," is quoted by Paul. In the context, the older is the older nation, which is Esau's nation, Edom, shall serve the younger nation, which is Jacob, Israel. And that happened. By the way, it was never the case that the man Esau ever served Jacob. Never happened. But the nation of Edom did, and that's what was prophesied there, and that's what Paul was quoting. He's talking about nations. He's not talking about individuals. Likewise, in Malachi 1:2-3, it says, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage." It was not the man Esau's mountains and heritage that was laid waste in the Babylonian exile that's being referred to here. It's Edomites. It's Jacob is a name for a nation as well as a man. Esau is the name for a nation as well as a man. Throughout Scripture, it is so. Paul is quoting these verses, and both of them are saying that God favored one nation over another nation. And that's what Paul is saying in his line of argument. In Romans 9, he's talking about why it is that God chooses one class of people and not another class of people. And he has the right to determine which class he will accept. He can accept the class that come from Jacob and reject the class from Esau. By extension, he can also accept the class who come to Christ and reject the class that do not. God chooses categories. There's not one indication in this passage that individual election is even in Paul's mind. And if it was, it'd be very strange in view of the lines before it. The passage is talking about Israel as a people, why some of Israel are saved and some of Israel are not. It is because some are of one class, the elect, and some are of the other class. They are not elect because they do not accept Christ.
Well, I'm glad to see that you agree that there is sovereignty in God. At the very least, you notice that it is nations and that God can do with them as he chooses. That's good. So we're on the same ground there. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, he says to Moses, that's definitely an individual, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man, that's singular, who wills, nor the man, singular, who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, that's another individual, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So God's sovereign right of hardening the hearts of individuals is clearly proclaimed right here in verse 17, describing in Pharaoh. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If it's totally up to man to make the choice, then why would God harden Pharaoh's heart?" And an Arminian would naturally, and I as a Calvinist even, have asked the question, why would then he do such a thing? And it didn't seem right. But Paul asked the question.
Time.
"You say to me, why does he find fault?"
We were just talking about whether the statement, "Esau I've hated and Jacob I've loved," by God, stated before either of them was born, individual election or the choice of one nation over another. Matt's position and that of the Calvinists is that this is talking about individuals. My position is that it's talking about nations. And Matt has pointed out, well, Rebecca is an individual, Moses is an individual, Pharaoh is an individual, therefore Esau and Jacob must be individuals. I don't think that makes much sense at all as an argument, since we know that Rebecca was an individual, but Paul quotes a statement made to the individual, Rebecca, where he said, "These are two nations in your womb. The peoples who are older will serve the peoples who are younger." Sure, Rebecca was an individual, but God was talking about the children in her as nations. And we need to take everything in its context. Now, sure, God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." But that doesn't mean he was making a statement about Moses necessarily. He's stating a principle. Yes, it's not the man who runs who decided whether God would choose his nation to fulfill his earthly purposes. It was not Esau who ran or Jacob who ran. It was without reference to merit on either part. God selected one man to be the progenitor of his nation, to bring forth his purposes on earth. This has nothing to do with eternal destinies of these men. It was not based on the merits of any man. As Moses was told, God chooses to favor who he wants to favor. But the question is, what are the favors we're talking about here? Are we talking about eternal life, or are we talking about the choice of a nation to bring forth God's purposes on earth? And certainly the choice of Jacob over Esau was the choice of a man to be the progenitor of a nation that God would use. Certainly not everyone who's descended from Jacob was saved, and not everyone descended from Esau was lost. This has nothing to do with eternal destinies. Likewise, Pharaoh, though he was an individual, sure, he was the ruler of a nation, and he was judged because his nation was under judgment. God had chosen Israel and rejected Egypt. And why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Quite readily. The man was a rebel against God. God didn't predestine that Pharaoh would be a rebel. God found him a rebel and judged him by hardening his heart. There's no reference there to God taking a man who was morally neutral and deciding to make him a reprobate. God found a man in rebellion against God, the head of a nation, and in the course of judging that nation, whom he chose to judge, he hardened the heart of their king, which brought disasters and ruin on the nation. In fact, more on the nation than on the individual. Pharaoh was untouched by most of the plagues, but his nation was ruined. So this is talking about God's dealing with nations. Certainly people and heads of nations come up for consideration, because it is by dealing with heads of nations and progenitors of nations that the fate of a nation is determined. And yet, in the whole context, I believe God is talking about groups of people, not individuals. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about choosing a nation to be his people on earth to fulfill his purpose.
I disagree still. Yes, there is scriptural warrant for Jacob, Esau being nations. No problem with that. Pharaoh did represent the nation of Egypt. But God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses, it was told by God that he would have mercy on whom he wants and compassion on whom he wants. And Paul here in Romans 9 is mentioning individuals and singular nouns. As he says, it does not depend on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that's why he says to Pharaoh what he says about hardening his heart. In verse 18, he says, he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And again, the question is, then why is he so fine fault? Who resists his will? Talking about people. In verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man? Now, that's an individual, not a nation, who answers back to God. The thing molded will say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? An individual. I believe that Paul is taking a principle here, of an Old Testament principle of God's sovereign right in nations, and bringing it down to the individual. It would make sense with his omniscience, his absolute control and power in all things, knowing every heart of every individual, of every place and every time, knowing the exact outcome of every circumstance where God puts any individual in any place at any time. God ultimately has to be the one in control of all of that, knowing what the outcome will be, and he is the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I would have mercy. And he has the right, as he says, to make from the same lump one vessel. For honorable use, the word vessel is talking about bodies. That's how Paul uses it in scriptures, individuals. He has the right to do that with one for common use and one for honorable use. He has that right to do that with individuals. And I see the consistency here to be, he's speaking about individuals. He may start off with the idea of nations, talking to any Jewish people who might be reading Romans, understanding it, and drawing it down into individuals. And one other thing is, from an Arminian perspective, to take that upon this text, I would have trouble as an Arminian asking the questions that Paul is raising. Why would we resist his will? What's the problem here? If God is merely developing an election of a class of people, then we don't have to ask the question, why would he harden somebody's heart? Or, that's not fair. Why do you find fault? And then Paul wouldn't be responding, saying, I had the right to make a vessel the way I want to make a vessel. And you can't complain about that. I don't see that as being consistent with the scriptures, in my understanding.
Okay, let me answer real quickly. Paul does say, someone will say to me then, that is a detractor, by the way, someone who's not understanding him properly. Someone will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul says, indeed, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Someone has taken Paul's general teaching about God's sovereign election of nations and has extrapolated it inappropriately to individuals. And says, well, then, if God does that, if he chose Jacob's nation over Esau's nation, not on the merits of either man, then I guess God's just in control of everything everyone does. And that's not accurate. He says, who has resisted his will? Well, how about you? Who are you, oh man? You're resisting his will right now. You're replying against God. Is that submission to God's will? The question is, who has resisted his will is the question of a detractor. The answer is, well, good question. Who are you? You're doing it right now. And so I see that whole interchange a lot differently than you do there, Matt. Isaiah 66:3, it says, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions, and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, the reason I think this scripture is relevant to the talk is because it is often said, well, how could God still be sovereign and man have free choice. Here we have both very clearly. Man chooses his own ways. God chooses the outcome. He says, as they have chosen their own ways, so I will choose their delusions. God still remains in charge. He's still the one who has the last word. He is still the sovereign. A king can be sovereign without controlling everything that happens in his kingdom. He can allow a certain latitude for movement, and he can punish people who do what goes beyond that latitude. That doesn't mean he's no longer sovereign because someone broke his laws. It means that if he can punish them, he is still exercising his sovereignty. So God does allow man, and he's not pleased with it, but he allows man to choose his own way. And God says, okay, you make the choices that don't please me, you'll have to suffer consequences for it. I still hold the last card here. You know, I mean, you can reject me. You can choose that in which I delight not. You can, when I call, not respond. But I will simply have the last word. I will choose to punish those who make such decisions as you're making. So God's sovereignty is simply that he has the final word. It doesn't mean that he has every word. Therefore, the person who chooses evil, or for that matter, the person who chooses good, is in a moral situation to choose whether they will conform to the rules and the laws of the sovereign God or not. The sovereign God then determines what their fate will be based upon his sovereignty. It's clear, however, that people do choose what God doesn't want them to choose. He complains about it. Now, if he had irresistible grace, he could just make them do the right thing. But instead, he complains about them not doing the right thing, as if it was their responsibility, not his. He also says that he called and they didn't come. It certainly raises questions about irresistible grace in that case, too. Many times the Bible speaks of God calling people and them not coming. And yet the Calvinist talks about the effectual call and the irresistible grace. Obviously, God doesn't know anything about such an effectual call. He doesn't mention it in Scripture, but he certainly mentions a lot of times he called people and they didn't come. So I don't think that doctrine has grounds in Scripture, and I think this passage is a good balance between God's ultimate sovereignty over the fate of the world and over the fate of individuals, but the contingent sovereignty of man, as it were, to choose whether he'll be in God's program or resistant to God's program. But he doesn't have the last word. God does.
Well, we agree, again, with most of the Scripture and interpretation of that. The Bible does say that no man does good. That's New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Nobody does good. And people are only as free as their nature permits them to be free. They cannot choose to flap their wings, their arms, and fly. Their nature doesn't permit it. And a sinner, according to Scripture, is a slave of sin, dead in his sins, and unable to please God, seek God, is unrighteous. This is New Testament revelation describing the very nature of man. They can only choose that which is their nature. They will choose their sinful ways. That's what their soul delights in, their abomination. That's why. It's because it's according to their nature. That's the only thing I'd like to just add into that, that they're just doing what they are able to do. And God, in his sovereignty over them, can use it for his glory, and he can allow them to be punished according to their desires of their heart, so that they're without excuse.
Matt, the scriptures that are given typically, including the ones you give for total depravity, they certainly make a point about depravity, but they don't make the point of total inability. To say a man is a slave of sin doesn't mean that he can't accept an offer of freedom, just like a real slave could accept an offer of freedom if it was offered to him. The fact that a person is said to be dead in trespasses and sins, or that a whole class of people are, doesn't mean that we're literally dead and that we can't make any kinds of decisions. It means, of course, we are doomed to death because of our sins, but in terms of our actual reality, we do make decisions every day, both for good and for evil, and unregenerate people do too. Moral decisions are made on a regular basis, so we can't translate these scriptures about depravity as if they were scriptures about inability. And that's, of course, what the Calvinist depends upon, that the sinner cannot repent, and those scriptures don't say any such thing.
A question for you, Matt, from one of our listeners. If God chooses those that are to be saved, why evangelize or proselyze? And you have 1 minute, and then we'll give Steve a minute.
Wow, that's a good question, and only have 1 minute. We witness because God told us to. We witness because witnessing is the means that God has ordained to bring his elect out of the world, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We have to preach it, and that's the way God has ordained that he do that through his people. Also, James 5:16 says, the prayers of a righteous man avail much with God. And in 20 more seconds, I can't answer the whole thing about that. But as a Calvinist, I can influence God through my prayers. I don't know how it works, but when I pray for somebody to be saved, it matters with God because I'm in Christ. Yet, he's not the one surprised by it, and he never changes his mind, and from all eternity he knew, and I'll just leave it at that.
Steve.
You know, I think Calvinists have problems with this because they arrive at their Calvinist doctrines from a handful of proof texts. Let's say several handfuls of proof texts. There's several proof texts for the points they want to make. But then they struggle with these kinds of things. How then can prayer influence God? How can evangelism be essential? Why persuasion is necessary and so forth if God's elect? And the answer is always, and Calvin gave this answer too, it's a mystery. I don't know why. But I think that the very fact that so many issues, personal responsibility, God's complaint about sin and so forth, that fly in the face of Calvinist assumptions should raise questions as to whether the proof texts used to make those assumptions are really being accurately interpreted, since they seem to fly in the face of so many other reasonable things in Scripture that are clearly taught. So that's just my response.
Well, that question, by the way, is from John Matty. Thank you, John. He had more than one question, but we only have time to get that one. Let's take a question from Lori. If God predestined the elect, or chosen, or whomever, for eternal life, then what was the purpose of the cross? Wouldn't the sacrifice of Jesus Christ be for nothing then? To what extent do you understand that a person's own will plays in the scheme of things? And it goes on from there. Steve, we'll go to you for the first crack at that.
Yeah, I'm not really sure how the question really impacts favorably or unfavorably on Calvinism or Arminianism. The question is, why would the cross be necessary?
Yeah.
Whether God elected people to salvation or not, he had to have some basis in justice for remedying the sin problem. If man has rebelled against God, there needs to be a remedy for sin. And the Bible indicates that the wages of sin is death, and that there was a death penalty to be paid. I personally believe Jesus paid that penalty. Without Jesus doing so, no one could be saved through election or through any other means. So I don't really know that Calvinism is impugned by the cross or even threatened, nor Arminianism. I just think the cross is the means by which God saves. Election is the question of whether he does it unilaterally or does it in response to man's faith in him.
Matt?
I totally agree with what Steve said. I would say that the cross is absolutely necessary from the Calvinist and the Arminian perspective. We totally agree on that, absolutely. The blood of Christ is necessary. But I believe that Jesus only died for those who are predestined, and that it was effectual only to them because God knew who would be his.
A 30-second answer from both of you, and we'll go to you, Matt. A child who dies at birth or in the womb, what is the age of accountability, and are those children all predestined to be saved?
Well, I believe they are predestined to be saved. I've lost two children, and I have no problem at all with them being with the Lord, because the Bible says, suffer the children to come unto me. Don't worry about it. And there's some other verses, but they're with the Lord as far as I'm concerned.
Steve?
I have to agree with that. Although I don't know that Calvinism provides a basis for believing that, I do believe Arminianism does, and I do agree with that conclusion.
If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has that all been settled by God before he was born? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns of the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg has presented a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversy. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with the responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And now part three, actually day three of this debate between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick. This format, each man will have 2 minutes, and then it'll go to the other man.
Fire away.
All right. Well, I've really enjoyed the past two nights. It's been a lot of fun, and I figured for today we could raise a few eyebrows, actually, by talking about limited atonement, and just jump right into that, and I'm sure that'll open up the door for all kinds of other fun discussions. Basically, we Calvinists believe that Jesus died only for the Christians, that he bore the sin, the actual sin, only of those who are predestined to be saved. Since God knows all things and has ordained all things and has predestined those who are his, then he has, in Jesus, borne only the sins of those who are the elect. Just as a side note here, the word propitiation, which is used in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, where Jesus is said to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the sacrifice that turns away wrath. It's different from expiation, which I think the NIV uses, which just means simply to cancel sin. But propitiation takes the meaning of averting wrath. And the reason we would have wrath is because of the law of God being broken by sinners. And so God's law requires a judgment and a penalty, which is wrath. And the sinner would then suffer that wrath of going to hell. Well, Jesus bore our sin, 1 Peter 2:24 says, and since he's the propitiation, he actually did turn away the wrath. Now, as a Calvinist, I would say that that was accomplished on the cross, and I would ask the question, if Jesus paid for everybody's sins, and if, as the Bible seems to say in propitiation, that the wrath of God has been averted by the sacrifice, then my question would be, why does anybody go to hell at all if their sins have been paid for on the cross?
Well, my answer would be, and I'm not sure every non-Calvinist would answer the same way I would, but my answer is that Jesus did, in fact, avert the wrath of God for all men. However, those who reject light, as Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and because they reject his message and reject his light and his the mercy shown to him and the saving message, that they insist upon the wrath that God desired to avert. That it's not really any different than if a person received a pardon who was in prison and on death row and simply didn't like the terms of the pardon, and so he didn't accept it. He would be nonetheless pardoned, but he would not benefit from the pardon because he did not accept its terms. The terms of having God's wrath turned from a person are that they repent of their sins and put their whole trust in Jesus Christ and continue in that until the day they die. Those terms are not acceptable to everybody, and therefore God's wrath, which has been averted initially toward them, is rejected by them. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, and not imputing their sins to them. He was giving them a break, a pardon, but they reject it. Then those who do reject it simply do not receive the benefit of the pardon. Now, I realize that's a very different view of things than the Calvinists hold. It might even be different than what some Arminians hold, but that is the way that I understand the question to be legitimately answered biblically.
Well, how about this? It's something I've often discussed with Arminians about this, the nature of the atonement. I wonder, and I honestly do have a good question about this, because they'll say, well, you know, if you don't believe, you don't get the blood of Christ applied to you. And I'll say, well, you know, disbelieving is a sin. You're commanded by God to believe, and that's a law. And if you don't believe, you're sinning. Well, if Jesus bore all our sin, then that should be paid for. And it's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus himself says is not paid for, which is saying that he'd performed his miracles by the power of the devil. Disbelief, and simply just not believing, would be a sin that has been paid for on the cross. If it's a propitiation, what do you think of that?
Well, I would have to say that logically that sounds correct, but it simply doesn't square with certain statements of Scripture. For example, it says in 2 Peter 2:1 that false teachers will arise who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. The Lord bought them, but they deny him. And so they must have been recipients, at least potentially, the benefits of the atonement, since he paid for them and bought them, but they deny him and go to hell instead. In 1 Corinthians 8:11, it says that through the knowledge of one who has a stronger conscience than another, he says, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? 1 Corinthians 8:11. That Christ died for certain people who might end up perishing anyway because of being stumbled by somebody who is exercising their liberty in an ungraceful way. In Hebrews 10:29, it says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, with which he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despot to the Spirit of grace. Now this person is lined up for sore punishment from God, and he has trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant, by which he, that individual, was sanctified. He was sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and yet he's turned away from the holy commandment and is lost. So we have these scriptures referring to people who were purchased by the blood. They were sanctified by the blood. They were bought by Christ. And yet, in every one of those three cases I gave you, we have examples given of people who are lost, in spite of the fact that Christ bought them. That seems to either challenge the doctrine of limited atonement or the doctrine of perseverance, or both, because we have either people who were elect and fell away, and because they were elect, Christ bought them, but they fell away, or else we have people who were never elect, and that's why they fell away. Nonetheless, it says Christ bought them, so he died for those who were not elect. You can't have both, it seems to me, the doctrine of limited atonement and of perseverance, and do justice to those verses.
Well, I could do justice to them. It doesn't say that they lost their salvation in any of the verses. It's just from a human perspective, these people could be given over to destruction. 1 Corinthians 8:5 was a man having sex with his father's wife. And Paul said, turn him over for the destruction of his flesh. Turn him over to Satan so his soul will be saved. And he was allegedly a Christian who was doing many bad things and denying even the truth of the gospel in a lot of areas. But yet, he was proclaimed to be saved. I don't see 1 Peter 2:1 as being a difficult verse in that respect. I think that it could be allowed that the persons there would bring destruction upon themselves, as is consistent in 1 Corinthians 5. But in 1 Corinthians 8:11, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for his sake Christ died. Okay, well, people who are Christians can commit suicide and still be saved. They can do all kinds of bad things and still be saved. And it can bring ruin upon themselves. But there's nowhere does it say that they've lost their salvation. I think you got better verses if you were to, for your side, would be Galatians 5, which said you've been severed from Christ, those of you who are seeking to be justified by the law. I think that'd be a better one.
That is a good one.
Yeah, I think it's a good one. And but I have answers for those, too. I just look at it as simply as Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, and they will never perish. And they can't perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand or his father's hand. That means themselves as well. And we have verses like 1 John 2:19 we discussed yesterday. And if they had been with us, they would have stayed. And I can see both sides of the argument on these verses. I just choose to lean towards God's predestination, his sovereign right of redemption and paying for all our sins, and that the cross actually did remove our sins, not make it potential, but make it actual.
Well, yeah, I realize that's the Calvinist view on the matter, but I believe that when it says that they denied the Lord who bought them, denial of the Lord results in Christ denying you before the Father, Jesus said, and the holy angels. And it also says the same people brought in damnable heresies. Presumably damnable heresies are worthy of damnation. If these people are not only believers in damnable heresies, but promoters of them, then it's hard to argue that these people were in any sense God's sheep or God's elect. They seem more like wolves. In fact, they are treated like wolves throughout the passage, and yet it says that Christ or God bought them. I just wanted to say about the sheep, it is true that Christ's sheep do not ever perish. That is, no one who is Christ's sheep is going to perish. However, there are people who cease to be his sheep. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Now, us all in that case is it would apparently be the Israel, those who had gone astray. Isaiah said that, of course, in Isaiah 53:6. The same people, us all, upon whom God laid upon him the iniquity, that would be in the atonement, are all those who were like sheep gone astray and gone away from God. These are people, certainly Isaiah's words would most naturally be understood of reprobate Israel, those who have gone away from God and who are his sheep. And he says, all of us have done so. He didn't indicate just the elect had done so and God had bought them back, but rather all people, all Israel had gone astray. And fortunately for us all, God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all so that believing in him would save us. Now, if we went astray again, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that a sheep cannot go astray. A sheep is Christ's sheep so long as they are under the shepherd's care and following the shepherd. If a sheep wanders off out of his care and follows some other false shepherd or a wolf and gets consumed, then that person is no longer his sheep. And sure, they perish, but they aren't his sheep. His sheep don't perish. They have ceased to be his sheep. They've wandered off.
I would just go with refute that or attempt to by saying Jesus says that my sheep will never perish. So if they're really sheep, then they're his. Matthew 25:41 talks about there being two kinds of people, sheep and goats, and that's for the judgment day. And the goats, of course, are the unbelievers, those who are damned, and the sheep are Jesus' people. In Matthew 26:28, it says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The word all isn't used there. In John 10:11 and verse 15, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And verse 15 says, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father and lay my life down for the sheep. And later on, the Pharisees are talking to him in John there, and he says, hey, you're not of my sheep. You're not me. Now, I can easily make a case there for Jesus bearing the sins for the sheep. He specifically says, I lay my life down for the sheep. In Isaiah 53:12, he says, therefore I will allot him a portion, speaking of the Messiah, with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And then there's Hebrews 9:28, which also says he bore the sin of many. And yes, there are verses that say he bore the sin of all. In particular, I think 2 Corinthians 5:14 lets us know that the word all there, in that context, can only mean the elect. When he says that one died for all, therefore all died. And when it says therefore all died, that's an expression of a biblical expression of those who are in Christ. He says one died for all, therefore all died. When he says he died for all, he can only mean, in that context, only mean the elect, because he says therefore all died, and that all can only be the Christian. So I think we have a good case for being able to support limited atonement from the Scriptures.
Now, I have no problem with all being referred to as many when the contrast is between one and many. Jesus is one, and he died for many. The contrast is not between many and all. All certainly are many, and so we have to ask from the context, when it says he died for many or gave his life a ransom for many, does many mean in contrast to all, as of course the Calvinists suggest, or does it mean in contrast to few or even one, which is what Christ is? Christ is one who died for many. I personally believe, and Arminians generally would, that the many there is in fact the same as all. After all, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many, but he also said, or Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Christ came and gave his life a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2:6. Now, of course, Matt says that all means all the elect, and it could, but Paul gives no evidence that that's what he means. That's something that is read into it because of Calvinist necessities. Certainly, there are times when, in a context, Paul does suggest that all that he has in mind in a particular statement are the church. In Corinthians, for example, he says that we all died when Christ died. He's talking to Christians, and he's talking essentially about all of the Christians, but he's not addressing the question, which is a separate one, as to whether Christ's death was for others besides, like those who deny him by damnable heresies and who the Bible itself says he bought. To say that he died for the church, or he died for his sheep, or he died for, you know, his disciples, all of these things are true, but none of those things state that they are the only people for whom he died. He died in order to obtain his sheep out of the world. I would illustrate from a parable that Jesus gave, although I'm giving it a different meaning. I'm just giving this as an illustration of wording. Jesus talked about a man who found a treasure in a field. He went out and bought the field because he wanted the treasure. It could be said that he purchased the treasure, or it could be said that he purchased the field in order to get the treasure. Both statements would be true. If Jesus purchased the whole world in order to get a treasure out of it, his church, we could say he died for his church in order to obtain it, or also he died for the world. Both would be true, but in different senses.
I could see your point. I think that Jesus, being God, and God the Father, knowing all things as he establishes the beginning from the end, knowing who are his because he calls them by name, has actually removed the sin of his people. If you're going to give a dinner and you invite 30 people and you know for a fact that 17 are going to show up, you don't set the plate for 30, you set the plate for 17. God knows who are his. And they are his sheep, the ones who belong to him and the ones who, I believe, are paid for. In fact, I believe also that the word all, not always, of course, but context always determines meaning, the word all can be used in three very important verses to show that the salvation relationship in the context of the word all only is the elect. Here's another can of worms to open up, Romans 5:18, which I believe is only correctly translated in the New American Standard Bible. And you can check, I don't know, Steve, you got the Greek there, or Bible, you can see the italics in the...
I did yesterday. They don't have it with me today, though.
Well, I've got it right here. And it says, so therefore, through as one offense, there resulted condemnation to all men, so also, through one righteous deed, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the literal translation from the Greek. And I've discussed it with my Greek professor at the seminary who teaches Greek for umpteen years. And he says, yeah, that's the correct translation. And it's in the New American Standard. Well, the point of this is that justification is only for the believer. Only the believer is justified. It's a legal term of being declared righteous before God. And it says, justification of life resulted to all men. The all can only be the Christian. It cannot be anybody else. And so, at the very, very least, in this verse, when God says all, he does not mean every individual. He means only his elect. So we have a case where God is using the word differently than what we would say, and we have to understand what he means by the words before we start developing our theology.
Okay, and you could also bring up, and I think you did another night, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that in Adam all died, in Christ all shall be made alive, which is another all, and it obviously only means Christians. In fact, he specifically says he means Christians. In Christ all shall be made alive. There are certainly contexts, and I don't think anyone with sanity would deny it, that in certain contexts, Paul is talking about all Christians. And in certain contexts, he doesn't say whether he's talking about all Christians or not. And the places where it's not at all obvious, that is, what he says doesn't render it obvious, we then bring into those passages, no doubt, our grid. If we're Calvinists, we will, if it works better to say he means all the elect, then that's what we're likely to see it as saying. If we're not Calvinists, we're not compelled to bring that grid, and if the context doesn't demand otherwise, we can understand it in its plainer terms of just all men. When it says all men, it can certainly mean all men. In certain contexts, it could mean all Christians, men, you know. I don't have any problem with that. And that's a similar thing to the argument about yesterday, not to get us too far afield of the first point, but yesterday we were talking about foreknowledge, and you were talking about prognosko, and how that gnosko, God never said, I gnosko you, or I gnosko an unbeliever, is that right?
Right.
Okay, well, I checked on that, and I found that in John chapter 5 and verse 42, Jesus was talking to the Jews who were rejecting him and who were going to be judged in the last day by Moses accusing them. In John 5:42, he says, I gnosko you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now, these people, he said he gnoskoed, but they certainly were not the elect. Therefore, gnosko doesn't mean know in the sense of approval. It just means to know, to have information. And you also gave, of course, the scripture in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus said he'll say to them, I never knew you. But if you take the parallel statement in Luke 13:27, he says to them, I do not know you, that's gnosko, where you are from. In other words, he's not saying, I don't approve you where you're from. I don't know where you're from. Obviously, it's anthropomorphic, as if there's something God didn't know. But it's a knowing, being acquainted with, or knowing something with your mind, not approval that is necessarily implied by that word. So I'd have to disagree with your assessment of the meaning of gnosko and prognosko.
Well, I think that's a good point on John 5:42. The context of John 5:42 does not show that they were saved in that context.
True.
But it's a denial of I know you, but you're not saved. You're not a problem. I think it still is consistent. I would like to just ask a question of logic. We kind of get around this. Now, this is, I admit, logic, not necessarily based on Scripture, but this is an issue that I've raised with some Arminians, and I'd like to know how you would respond to this. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Well, here's my premise. I'm sure you'll get it, and I'll explain it for those out there in the audience who want to listen. And I'll speak slowly on this. God is the one who made the universe. God is the one who makes people. And God is the one who makes the personality. He makes the personality with that, with the heart, with their tendencies to believe or not believe. He has the understanding, as he has created the mind, the personality, the abilities, the lack of abilities. And he's the one who does all this. And he knows what the outcome will be when that person is placed in a certain situation, a certain circumstance. For example, if he puts someone in a Muslim family or in a pagan or a witchcraft family in the middle of nowhere, never having the opportunity to hear the gospel, where they will be indoctrinated into a false gospel, and they die believing that, they're going to hell. And God, knowing that, allows people to be born in that state and in that condition. Well, isn't that predestining them to damnation?
That depends on the answer to the question that I think you and I discussed off the air, or at least was raised off the air one of the other days, is whether people who've never heard the gospel necessarily are all lost. I'm an evangelical, and I guess I feel almost obligated to say those who never hear the gospel must be lost. But I'm not 100% sure about that, because I don't know if the Bible addresses those who are completely ignorant of the gospel. In fact, the Bible indicates that no one is completely ignorant. Some light is given to all men. Jesus is the true light that enlightens all men coming into the world, it says in John 1:9. And I think the issue of their condemnation is not necessarily whether they have a clear understanding of every aspect of the gospel, because I'm not sure I have a clear understanding of every aspect of the gospel. I would say it is whether they are responsive, favorably responsive, to the light that God gives them. And I think God will entrust them with more light. I think that He will give them enough light to save them if they're faithful with that which is little. And I think that it's not true to say that if someone's born in a Hindu family or a witchcraft family, that it's inevitable that they will buy into that system, any more than saying that if a child is born into a Christian family, they inevitably will buy into Christianity. I think man is more complex and unpredictable than that, frankly, Matt. You and I may disagree, but I don't think that God builds in every tendency in the individual. I think He certainly is sovereign over the circumstances of their birth and their environment and so forth, but I don't know that the Bible says anywhere that God builds into them their moral tendencies. It seems to me like a man is held responsible for his moral choices in a way that would not be, to my mind, logical, since we're talking about logic, if man was not really in control in some measure of his moral choices. So I guess I wouldn't agree with every premise of the question, and therefore I come out with a slightly different conclusion.
Well, I see the areas where you would disagree. That's fine. There are people who are Hindus who do become Christians and alike. But I'm talking about mainly, rephrase it a little bit, people who are just born in normal families. God knows what's going to happen to that person if they're born in that family. He knows what the outcome. He cannot help but know all things. He knows everything that's going to happen. The free will that people speak about, us having free will, well, that's an unbiblical concept. There's this, in theology, there's a term called autoruxia, and it means independent free will. It means that you're not influenced by anything at all. You're just free. Well, obviously, that's not anybody. And we are only as free as our nature permits us to be free. A person can't have a free will and be independent from God. It can't do that. God, I don't see how He could create a free will in somebody that is not under His sovereign control. He is omniscient, therefore He knows all things. He's omnipotent, therefore He is all-powerful over all things, and He's ever-present, so there's nothing out of His grasp or out of His reach. So all things are encompassed by Him, including someone's free will. He could not help but know exactly what the outcome would be under certain circumstances. When someone has sex and they produce a baby and that child is born in that family, He knows what's going to happen. Yet He allows them to be born into the place of even becoming damned. And to me, and I admit this is logic, to me that is a good argument for God being the one who is ultimately in control of all things and predestining. And I think Arminianism logically leads to Calvinism.
Thank you for listening to the Neuropath broadcast today in this debate between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick. For the past hour, you have been listening to the Neuropath radio broadcast. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Neuropath is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Neuropath, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening.